Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, and we understand that when we study the Scriptures, when we take the time to study the Scriptures, God teaches us so much, so much. If we just slow down a little bit, how many times have I read Revelation 2 and 3, these letters to the churches? Of course, the whole book of Revelation is written to these seven churches, according to chapter 1. And as I take time to study chapter 2 and chapter 3 and look at these seven churches that he writes to of Asia, I've read them many, many times, but what does it actually mean and what is the Lord trying to say to them specifically and to us making application? And last week, we looked at Laodicea, the last one of the seven, the one that's probably the most famous, if you will, of this list, because people just think about what the Lord says to them, and it can easily apply. But when we look at these churches, did you catch verse 1 where it says it's the Lord in the candlesticks and the stars? He's among the candlesticks. Chapter 1 says that. Verse 1 here of chapter 2 says that. And he's got the stars in his hands. We looked at last week how the candlesticks, the candles giving light. The church is a lighthouse. It's the seven churches. And he's in the midst of them. We looked at the stars in his right hand and how those stars were the angels to the churches, or angel was not capitalized. It literally in the Greek means messenger. And as I told you last week, my opinion would be that would be the pastor of those churches, or a messenger, a human messenger sent to that church. And as we looked at that, but this week I'm still in this list, of course, and the Lord's just got me here, and He's got me studying. And we've seen in November the foundation of the church. We have seen the people of the church, and last week we looked at this letter to Laodicea, but today to Ephesus. It's the first of the churches on the list. And I want you to see, I put together here for you a map so you could have an idea of what we're talking about and location. I like to learn a little bit of details and some background because it helps me to understand the practical side of what's being said here. And we understand God didn't just write the Bible up here, you know, in the clouds where we can't get it. There's a lot of practical truth in there. If we take the time to study and see some details and why he's saying this to these people. And it helps us to make application. John, at the time of Revelation here, you see in chapter 1, the Father gives the revelation to Christ, to Jesus Christ, and then Christ gives it then to John to deliver to the seven churches. And we see that John is on the Isle of Patmos. You see it there? This map here, Mediterranean Sea, Israel's over to the right. We understand that. Jerusalem, you can see it there. But to the north there, Asia Minor. It's the continent of Asia there. Today, it's known that that region right there is known as Turkey. And John is on the Isle of Patmos, which is just off the coast there. And notice the way. The closest one to him is Ephesus. So he writes to the Ephesian people. And you can see if he was to go north there and come back down in a pattern that would make sense, a postal route, if you would, you can see there's an order there, and that's the exact order that Christ writes to these churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Here are these specific instructions given to them. And so I wanted you to understand that as we're getting into it. And we're going to come back and we're going to talk about that some more, but on the map. But I want to just leave that map up there for a time, please, if you would. And but again, why these seven churches? Well, these were prominent churches of the day. They were lighthouses giving the gospel out in their area. There was Christians gathered there. If you notice, when you think about Asia Minor, you think about the letters that we've studied recently. We just finished Colossians on on Wednesday night. Colossae was a church of Asia Minor. But this is late in the first century when Revelation is written here. And we understand Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake twice in the first century. And soon it would become no more. I tend to believe and think that Colossae is no more by the time John is writing this down. And so these seven churches. It's interesting again that he starts with Ephesus. It's the closest to him. But I kind of look at Ephesus as the mother church of these others. And that's just my opinion, and the Bible doesn't say that. But as I'm studying, I look at it, and I want to explain to you why I believe that. First, I want to give you, a little bit of background. I'm going to get some water, amen? Praise the Lord for that. No, wrong one, amen. All right, I want to give you a little bit of background about Ephesus and about what's going on at Ephesus. Man, if you'd show the next picture for me, please, that would be helpful. Ephesus was a port town right there, obviously, on the Aegean Sea. And we see a river below it, but that's not the river I'm talking about. That was a larger one that is focused there. But Ephesus was at the mouth of another river, and it was called the Caister River. And this river flowed really fast. It flowed fast, and it dumped a lot of silt, or if you might say sediment that it was carrying with it, down at where it dumped into the sea. It would deliver all this sediment, silt, there around Ephesus. And so it was a port town. They had a big harbor, and a lot of trade went through that town. And so they worked hard in the first century to keep that harbor cleaned out. But through time, and obviously the ruins, if you were to go see the ruins today, the ruins actually lay 6 miles inland now because of all the sediment that's been dumped in through time. This is not hard to understand, is it? We know that landscape changes. Many of you are familiar with Chincoteague, Virginia, are you not? Many of you go, you've been down there, you've vacationed there, maybe you go and wave at the horses, and maybe you went to the auction, I don't know, down there at the end of July to get one of the horses, I don't know. But, or the ponies, rather, that they swim across the channel there. But Chincoteague is an island off the coast of Virginia. And then Assateague is the wildlife refuge where the animals are. And Assateague has changed its shape dramatically in the last 150 years. If you know what I'm talking about, if you would go down there and visit, the lighthouse does not sit along the shore. It sits over close to Chincoteague. And why is that? Because the island has changed its shape. The lighthouse was built somewhere in the mid-1800s, and the island has changed its shape. So we understand how these things happen. And so Ephesus today is 6 miles inland, but at one time it was right on the port, right on the mouth of the river there. And it was a strategic city, a very strategic city. It was strategic. It was a center point for commerce, for politics, and for religion. And I want to explain a little bit of that. It'll give us some background understanding to these people and this town that they lived in and who they're ministering to. All right. The commerce here part of it, strategic, because there was 3 major trade routes that came and converged at Ephesus. I've talked many times, and many of you would know, in Colossians, we were talking about the road that went through Colossae at one time, that went from the Euphrates all the way to Ephesus. And then that road was moved to Laodicea later on after the city was destroyed. And we know that that was a major trade route. That was one of them. Then there was one on the north, there was one on the south, and they all came and met at the point here at the port at Ephesus, and it was a major center point of that trade. All right, it was an active, busy, business kind of climate, active business city. There would have been as many or as more than 250,000 people in Ephesus in the first century. That was a huge place in the first century for that kind of that many people. We understand that there's a lot more people in the world today than there was back in the first century. And so that would have been a very large place. Now, it was also politically strategic. It held the title of Supreme Metropolis of Asia. It was a free, self-governing city and of the Roman Empire. But by law, Roman governors, if they were entering into Asia, they had to come through Ephesus by law. They had to stop there first before they came into Asia. And it was, I don't understand why that would be the case, but they had a stopping ground there. They would often try many cases of law here at Ephesus as a major point of these Roman governors would come through. But they were very accustomed to the pomp and the flair of all the Roman life there and the governors when they would come to town. Now, it was also a very religiously strategic place. What do I mean by that? I mean in the eyes of the world, right? Today, we would say a religiously strategic place in the eyes of the world would be the Vatican, right, over in Italy. So we understand that. So this, in the eyes of the world, it was religious center. What was in Ephesus? Does anybody know the big thing that was in Ephesus? No, the temple of Diana. It was called. She was called Artemis, I believe, in the Greeks, but in the Roman day, it was Diana. And there, this temple was big. It was magnificent. It was over the top. And it's known as one of the seven wonders of the world here at Ephesus, the Temple of Diana. And women from all around gladly donated jewels when it was being built. Kings, there's big pillars set up around and leading up to it, and kings from near and far donated, and these pillars, they would give a pillar, and it was all decked out and all gorgeous and all those things. It was big, it was magnificent. It was so important in Alexander the Great's day that he was so impressed with this temple that we know Alexander the Great and the conqueror that he was and all that. He promised all his spoils of war of the Eastern campaigns if he could just inscribe his name on the Temple of Diana. And so if Ephesus here and the people, the Ephesian people, they had a big city and there was a lot going on there, and they were a popular stopping point. For the United States, it would have been New York City, right? It would have been something like that, a very popular big town. And so that's what is going on. But also, there's wickedness when you have port towns, when you have people in general. But these port towns and all this trade and all these different types of backgrounds and things coming through. But the Temple of Diana, understand, folks, the world's mentality of worship oftentimes it's very perverse, very wicked. The Temple of Diana, there was so much worship going on there, and it was man's mentality of worship. It was very perverse. And you understand some of the things that we've looked at on different studies and what could go on there and all of that. But what about the church? What about the called out body of believers? What about the assembly of the Ephesian people, of the saved people of Ephesus? Now, according to the book of Acts, Paul spent 3 years preaching and teaching at Ephesus. For a time, he was in the Jewish temple and he was working with them. He always went there first. But after that, he was in the school of, I think the Bible says, Tyrannus, and he was teaching there. And the Bible says in Acts 19, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, during this time that Paul was at Ephesus and he was teaching. So what's that mean? What's that mean? That means that people coming through Ephesus and Paul's teaching and Paul's preaching, they began to spread out, and whether they were from Ephesus or whether they were passing through Ephesus, getting saved and being taught the word of God, they began to be located in different towns and different places. It would seem, because Paul, we just studied Colossians, so Paul never went to Colossae, but yet there was a thriving church there that he wrote a letter to. But likely, possibly, Ephesus had people that went to Colossae and started a church. I call it perhaps the mother church of the area. Because he wrote to Ephesus first, and Ephesus During their thriving time of Paul teaching there, all of Asia heard the word of God. All of Asia Minor is what it's speaking of there, according to Acts chapter 19. Now, in our text here, the Lord writes to the people of Ephesus. And you'll notice in the text that he praises them for many things. They were a thriving, strong, working church, and he praises them over a lot of things. But there's one thing that he has to rebuke them on. And as I began to study this, and I know that you all are patient with me, and sometimes when my messages draw a little length, because when I've studied a lot and I get excited about it and all of that. So today will be a two-part message. And this morning is all the praises of the church. But I encourage you to be back tonight, because God, the Lord Jesus here, he writes specifically a certain rebuke to them on something that is so easy for us to read and pass right over. So I encourage you to be back tonight, and it's a challenge to the church and to the core of the church of who we are tonight. But let's get into what he's saying here in chapter 2, and what are some of these praises. You know, we can make a lot of application, Shenandoah. We did with Laodicea last week, but we can make a lot of application even today with Ephesus and some of these, even these praises that he's praising them for. Look at verse 2, if you would. Excuse me. Verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment, but Jesus is saying, I know you. He's writing to Ephesus, and this is the Lord speaking through John. He says, I know you. Now, that word know is the Greek word oida, and it means a complete and full knowledge. Jesus is saying, Ephesus, I see what you're doing, and I know you. I know your works, and I know your motives, and I see what's going on. And he goes down here and he lists a whole lot of things. He's saying there, I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing, and I want to praise you for some things here first. Notice, first of all, he praises them for their service. Okay, their service. Look what he says. I know thy works and thy labor. And thy labor. Okay? That word labor there in the Greek, it means to toil or diligent labor, even to the point of weariness and exhaustion. In other words, they knew how to work, and they knew how to work hard, and they would work. Deacons, we were just talking about this the other night, weren't we? We were talking about, was it the Mennonites, Brother Gaylor? And you said the men, they know how to parent. They work their boys from sun up to sun down, and so they're too tired to play. I think that's what you said. And so they knew, anyways, that's Mennonites. Well, let's get back to Ephesus, okay? So the people at Ephesians, they knew how to work. They knew how to work, and they worked until the point they were tired. They were exhausted. You ever get exhausted with ministry? Yeah. Sunday night, especially tonight after the deacons' meeting, when we get home, amen. The deacons and I, for sure, after a whole day of ministry, and then we get home, whew, we're ready to be done. I'm ready to get this suit off and, amen, get in the jams and just conk out for a little bit, all right? I'm wore out there. And so sometimes we get tired in service. Well, Ephesus was one of them. It was a beehive of activity, according to what he's saying here, defining these words. It was not just a church that was in name only, that just came and sat and padded pews and did nothing. No, this was a church that was active and busy and doing the labor of Christ that he's called them to do. Now, somebody has once said, and I read this week, and I chuckled at it a little bit. In every church, there's shirkers, there's jerkers, and there's workers. Okay, yeah, I laughed too. Apparently, what they mean by that was they're shirkers. They shirk at the work. We aren't going to do it. We're going to sit there in our pew. We're going to come, and everybody sees us at church, and we're going to move on, and we're fine. We don't need to get involved with all that. They're shirkers, but there's jerkers. People that jerk a little bit in the beginning, and they get things started a little bit, thinking about a tug of war or something, do a couple jerks, but they soon run out of gas, and they quit or they stop along the way. And then there's workers. And then there's workers that finish the work and do the work of the Lord and stick with it. And it's been said many, many times that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? So I don't know if that's the case or not, but I don't believe that's the case at Shenandoah. There's a lot of folks that are invested and work hard at Shenandoah. But at Ephesus here, they knew how to work. There was a lot going on. And he's praising them for that. Ephesus was a church of workers. And so what else is it? He praises them for service, but notice next, he praises them for steadfastness. All right, look what it says. Look what it says. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Interesting. Church, is Shenandoah known for its patience? Are we as individuals who make up the church known for our patience? He's praising the people at Ephesus for their patience. They had endured much persecution. A lot of the people that were at Ephesus, I'm sure at one time, were probably a lot of them had come through Jerusalem and had been scattered because of persecution. We understand the beginning of Acts when that happened, and many people went throughout that known world around the Mediterranean. But here, the word patience that he uses in the Greek word, it means durability, triumph, and fortitude that changes suffering into glory. Now that's a good praise right there, the Lord praising the Ephesian people. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I see you and I see your patience. And you're working hard, and though you suffer opposition, and though you suffer oppression and things like that, you've stuck with it. You've not quit. You know, and I think about Shenandoah, and I think about 85 years. This year, when we celebrated 85 years, I went back and I read our history. And we handed those a little booklet out of our history of our church and all of that. And I read the history, and I'm just amazed at the honestly, when I define that word patience, what it durability, triumph, and fortitude that changes suffering into glory. I look back over the history of Shenandoah, and I see the court cases, right, that this church endured and came through and said, no, we're going to do what's right, and people oppose us, but we're going to do what's right. And I look through some of the different challenges throughout the decades, and even the time where many people left and all this stuff and change of staff and different things and the financial things and all of that. And yet you stuck with it through the years and say, we're going to do what's right and we're going to stay where God planted us. And he's praising the people for that. And I praise Shenandoah for that. Amen. Amen and amen. That we need to hear those praises and see where we've done well. And we can also see where we've not done well. And we can see what we need to continue and what we don't. Amen. And I praise the Lord for the steadfastness of this place. He's praising them here. Notice the next part. Suppression of evil. I'm still in verse 2. Look what it says. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Amen. A church is a body of believers, people that are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is sin among us, and there was certainly sin among Ephesus because they were people, and we've looked at that. But they wouldn't bear it. They wouldn't put up with it. That's another way. That's our vernacular of saying that. They wouldn't allow it to continue. When there was something going on in the church, you know, the letter written to the Ephesians does not sound like the letter written to Corinth, does it? It does not. In the letter of Corinth and all the sin that Paul had to deal with, what are you doing putting up with this junk in your church? And the Ephesian church, the church of Ephesus there, they did not have that same type of letter. They wouldn't put up with the sin that was just rampant. And they lived in a very worldly city, especially with the worship of people's mindset of the worship of the world at the Temple of Diana. They had to reach people out of that. You know, just because you live in a wicked world doesn't mean that the power of God is absent. If you're doing what God said to do and you're following the scriptures and you're a church that's active, God can still change lives even among the wicked. A lot of people in America through time have looked over at Las Vegas and said, wow, that's a sin city. Well, there's active churches going there reaching people for Christ. You know what? Martinsburg's not so innocent. Amen. All the folks in the last 20 years, the Berkeley County has doubled in size and all the folks moving in. It's not just the good old boys anymore. We've got really a melting pot that's happened here in Berkeley County and Martinsburg. And you look at all the protests that go down right down in the center of town at Queen and King. And I go, what's going on? What happened to our city? What happened to our county? You understand what I'm saying? Well, we live in a wicked world and people need to be reached with the gospel. And God can still do it here. He was doing it in Ephesus. I want you to see next, so we've seen the service. He's praising them for service. He's praising them for steadfastness. He's praising them for the suppression of evil. But he also praises them for spiritual discernment. Look at the end of verse 2. What he says. He says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Okay, what is he talking about there? He's saying, you put people to the test to see if they are who they say they are. Yeah, remember the church of Berea in the book of Acts, and they checked the scriptures to see if those things were so after Paul was preaching and teaching? Yeah, they let the word of God be their judge and be their guide, amen. And so not just anybody that knows how to speak can get up and start saying, they put them to the test. Now, we've talked about this also in the last few weeks. Apostles. That was a position that the Lord had for a time. The apostles of this first century, they had seen the risen Christ, and they were given authority by God, and that authority was proven by some of the works that they were able to do, the tongues and the healing and all those things. They were given to those apostles to show that they had authority from the Lord. And it wasn't fake and a TV network and all this such and big rallies to make money. It was real work happening for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter and John came up to the temple and healed that lame man? Yeah. Remember when Peter was preaching and all the people around Jerusalem in the temple there for Pentecost heard the speaking in their own language? They didn't hear gibberish. They heard it in their own language. That was the miracle of tongues, and it was given to the apostles there for that time period to give authority to them because the New Testament wasn't written yet. And so they needed some teaching of men that had been with Christ and all of that, and that's the apostles. So here the church of Ephesus was challenging these people that were calling themselves apostles, saying, let's see if you really are who you say you are. Let's understand it. And they put them to the test. They probably checked the Old Testament scriptures. They probably asked for some other things and whatever the case might be, but they tried them and they found many to be liars. Church, can I just remind you that we live in a day and age? Well, we live in a day and age. We live the church age. So from the beginning till the end, there's always going to be people that will fool you. And there's always going to be people that preach one thing, but they really, it's not true. Do you realize that as we live in this place and at this time, and Shenandoah, as firm and wonderful that it is, and 85 years of being the same, there's a lot of false things that come through this church. And we as a church have to stand against it. We say, no, that's not Bible and that's not right. Amen. Amen. Jude said, you need to earnestly contend for the faith. Stand for what you believe and what's right and contend for it. And the devil has tried many times to attack us with just false doctrine. Just bringing in things and, well this and that. I'm telling you, I'm from littlest things to the big things. We're talking about the idea that Christians should be social drinking. What are you talking about? Don't teach that here. That is not Bible. It's clearly not Bible. God said, stay away from it. Don't even look at it, he says. And yet we're adapting that like, well, we're just trying to fit in with the world and social drinking, a little bit of this, a little bit. No, no. That God preaches against it very clearly. Amen. And nobody ever, alcoholics ever said, well, you know, alcohol really, it bettered my family. I don't know why the Lord's just get me on that for a second, but I don't ever hear an alcoholic say, well, you know, it really helped me financially. I don't ever hear an alcoholic say, well, you know, that really, you know, it got me further in life. You don't hear those type of things. Why? Because it's poison. The devil is used to deceive us. And now Christians are adapting it into their own homes and allowing the devil to deceive them. Notice one of the tools of Satan is deception. There's coming a time when the church will be raptured out and those that remain will be believe a lie. They will be deceived as the Antichrist comes to power. But here, this church of Ephesus had some spiritual discernment. And I'm so thankful for the God-fearing people in this church that know what you believe and have stood and had some spiritual discernment to know what is right and what is wrong. You know, every once in a while, I'll get somebody to come through and say, Pastor John, I've had a dream. I've had something from the Lord, and I got to tell the rest of the church. I said, no, you don't. No, you're not. No, we're not going that way. You say, what do you mean? People can't speak in the church. I didn't say that. But God doesn't work that way anymore. Why doesn't He work that way anymore? Because we have the complete Word of God. That's why. Read your Bible and see what the Bible says about that. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's of no private interpretation. Doesn't the Bible say that? So what God speaks to me about through the Word, He can speak to you about the same thing. Amen. Through the Word of God. Praise the Lord for that. We need to know our Scriptures. We need to know what we believe. And here He's praising them for their spiritual discernment about understanding that, hey, you put some people to the test that said they were this, but they weren't. And you did well to protect yourselves, to have some spiritual discernment through that. 1 John says this, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And Jesus praised them for that. What else did He praise them for? He praised them for sending. Sending. I was staying with the S's, so you just have to stick with me there. Right? He praised them for their service. He praised them for their steadfastness, their suppression of evil, their spiritual discernment, but also their sending. Notice verse 3, would you please? Look at Revelation 2, verse 3. He says, and hast borne and hast patience. Hast borne. That word there, born, it's like giving birth. It's the same thing there. They brought forth. How is a church brought forth? A church is reproduced by another church. There's a mother church, and you send people out, and it's exactly what we're trying to do in Chambersburg right now. And sending people out so that we can start another church. And they had people sending. Again, I call it the mother church. Again, that's my opinion as I'm looking at the Scriptures, trying to understand it and history and all that. But I think of Ephesus had a lot to do with these other churches getting established. Because he says right here, and has born. And so, sending, of course. You know, the book of Acts, and the famous verse that we know from chapter 1 and verse 8, and it says, and ye shall be witnesses. But what's it say specifically? It says, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and in the othermost parts of the earth. That word both in there, that's really important. He didn't say, well, go over here for a little while and then go over there and then go over there for a little while. No, both. Meaning at the same time. You're doing work and you got some here and you're sending others and you're going there and you're sending others and you're going there and the works are continuing simultaneously. That's the idea with that. And that's what he means by all of that. And so they were a church of sending. I praise God for Shenandoah, who's not been a church that's kept it all in. I praise God for Shenandoah, who has raised up people. How many people are in ministry because of the church of Shenandoah Bible Baptist Church? Amen. I thank the Lord for that. And I praise God for that in the sending church. I mean, I just talked about the Newmans. We're planting a church up here up the road 45 minutes. They're Gewins. I'm thinking about the Beals right now over in Thailand, right? And of course the Gewins as well and all of that. And how our church is sending people out. I praise God for that. Ephesus was also one of those churches. He also praised them for standing. For standing. Now in verse 3, he says some things like patience again, but it's applying back to born. He says, for my name's sake has labored He's reiterating that, has not fainted. But notice down all the way down in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Interesting. You said hate. That's one of those words we don't say. Well, God says it, so I'm okay. All right? Amen. All right? So, understand this. There's not... I was looking at that, trying to understand Nicolaitans. There's not a real authority, an ancient authority that we can look back and understand. There's not much known about the Nicolaitans. Okay, so I have to take only what the Lord allowed me to see and understand that I can try to make some application there. This is what we do know. The Lord hated their deeds. You think about that. You know, there is a list in Proverbs that the Lord hates. Didn't he say 6 things I hate, 7 are an abomination unto me? Yes. You think about that list. I wonder if this lines up with something on that list. You know that first one, a proud look out of Proverbs chapter 6. Nicolaitans, when I break down the word, my understanding here is this, that it's two words, and Nikeo means to conquer, and Laos is the people. The Nicolaitans are a people that ruled over other people. Now, again, I'm going to give you opinion right now, and I'm telling you that because I try to rightfully divide. I don't have this for truth. I'm telling you it's my opinion when I look at the word. Okay? It's possible that the Lord hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, people that ruled over other people, and we're thinking here, in the context here of the church, because he hated their deeds. I'm very curious here, and I think this would make a lot of sense if he's preaching against the hierarchy of men in the church. Think about different religions and different things that you know of, and there's a different hierarchy where some men are over other men and this and that, and looking down, and some men are looked at as God, that 3 puffs of smoke, and all of a sudden what he says is like the word of God. That is blasphemy, folks. We got to be careful of that. And I'm sorry that hurts people in here when your background of all that religion, all that, but it's false and it's wrong. And I wonder here, the Nicolaitans, if they're kind of the same thing. You know, there's not a hierarchy in the church like that. Yes, God calls men to pastor or to serve and all that, but we're all supposed to be men of God, and we're to co-labor together. What God says to you, he says to me. Amen. And yeah, he works through a man to lead his people, but he never said that you need to kiss a ring on my finger or get me a fancy robe or make me a whatever. You understand what I'm saying there? You don't bow to people and all this and say, well, that man's a higher level of something. There's respect given. I understand all those things. But man worship is not biblical. It never has been and never will be. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a high priest in man's among men anymore. We have Jesus, who is the only high priest. Amen. Amen. Bible says so clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I give you that as a possibility to who these what was their name again? Nicolaitans. Okay, there's not a lot of information on them of who they were, but the Lord mentioned them, and to this church they understood what he meant. So is it possible that it was a hierarchy of men there? I don't know, but it looks likely with their name and what it means there. So he praised them for all these things. Now, let's make application. I wonder, can he praise Shenandoah for all these things? Would the Lord Jesus, if we were a part of this and we were one of the 7 churches, or perhaps, I understand the Word of God's finished. We're not adding to the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. Please understand. But if the Lord had a message specifically for Shenandoah today, and he walked in, or he sent a messenger to deliver it. Well, I believe that's what he's doing right now. Amen. But what I'm saying here to that is this. Would he praise us for those things? Those are good things. I know thy works and thy labor. Shenandoah is a busy, beehive, active place of ministry. If you don't know that or you don't believe that, then show up during the Sunday school hour and go down the halls of the Ed building and then walk over here into the church building and look around a little bit and walk around and see all the little active, busy bees that are going on. We haven't found that queen bee. Praise God. Hallelujah. No, I'm moving on. Okay. Amen. But it's Shenandoah is active. Church family, so many people heard the word of God today because of how many that were active and working getting them to church on the buses. How many that were active and working to keep them safe and open the doors and turn the lights on and keep the building clean. How many were active this week studying the word of God to deliver it. This church is a church of good works. It's a good thing. I believe Jesus would praise us for that. Hallelujah. How about steadfastness? Sticking with it. I've already mentioned some things. I believe he could praise us for that. Suppression of evil. Well, we've got to look at that. Are we a church? We individuals that put up with evil, with sin? You know what's easy is in our own life when we just get used to sin in our own life and we get complacent with it. How we're suppressing evil, but we're allowing it in our own lives. There's something that we ought to maybe take some application to. God desires us to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, he says. How about spiritual discernment? We've spoken about that, about understanding these false things that come in and what's right and what's not right. Sending and standing. Sending people to start other churches, standing for against these things. Now, I'm going to pick up a little bit more on this Nicolaitans and this idea of standing against that tonight's message. I really encourage you to be back tonight as we look at the other part of this of Ephesus here. But let's make practical application here this morning and we'll be done here, okay? He's writing to what church? Ephesus, the Ephesian church. They were an active church, working tirelessly until they were exhausted. They did the work. They sent out people. They were reaching their world at the time. They were reaching that location where God had planted them. It looks to be that they had had much influence in these other churches. But it's interesting when this is the only church that we see that was written to by two different apostles. John wrote here the words of the Lord. He's writing to them, but the apostle Paul wrote to them. And then when you look in the book of Ephesians where Paul is writing to them, he would have known some of the same things. Hey, these people are good people. They work hard. But what did he say in chapter 2? What did he say in chapter 2? In verse 1, he says, the Lord hath quickened us who were dead in our trespasses and sins. The word quickened there, it's an older English word. It means to be brought alive. Okay, you are saved, you are born again when you believe on Jesus Christ, that He died for you, that He was buried, that He rose again, that He has the ability to save you, that when you believe that and call out to Him and ask the Lord Jesus to save you, the Bible says you are born again. You are brought alive. That's what that word quicken mean in the beginning of Ephesians 2. It says, who were dead in your trespasses and sins? We aren't born saved. You don't just, well, I've always been saved. That's not Bible. He's quickened us who were dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we're dead. When we're born fleshly, in the flesh, when you were born in the day of your birth, I think it goes all the way back, honestly, to conception there when the soul is created. Amen. Well, that really went over. Where does life begin, Pastor John? It begins when God says it begins. If you want to get scientific to that and look at it when everything gets fertilized there and praise God for it, and God does something special and life begins. But we can move on from that. Well, you're giving us opinion. Okay, you can say that, but whatever. Moving on. Okay, moving on. Here we go. What's he saying to him in Ephesians? He's saying, you're a hardworking church. You've done well. But there were some people in the church that were trusting in those good works and missing salvation. This is an active, busy place. And I'm watching, and people are they're busy doing things. I mean, them security guys and gals, excuse me, but the security team, they do an awesome job and they're busy. But be careful that our busyness, whatever ministry you're in, your busyness, don't let it take you out spiritually. You need the Word of God. You need the teaching of the Word of God. You need the preaching of the Word of God. And don't let it just take you out and remove you from learning and growing in the Word of God together. That's what we're supposed to do. We should be hearing all this. But we get busy. We get busy. And what happened at Ephesus is there were some folks that got busy doing the labor of the Lord. And they were trusting those good works. Ephesians chapter 2, after it says he's quickened, he's talking to the majority of the people there, but he goes down to what verse 8 and 9 that we quote often, right? That for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? I'm not quoting all of it, forgive me there, but he's talking about how it's not of works. We're not saved because you did good works. You're not saved because you came to Shenandoah Bible Baptist Church today. You're not saved because you started a bus or you drove one or you worked on one. You're not saved because you went to a Sunday school class and you helped pass out some goodies. That doesn't save you. Now, it's good works. And he called us unto good works, but he didn't call us by good works. If I could do good things and get saved, then Jesus Christ died in vain. If I could do good things to get me to heaven, then it would be all about me and the Lord Jesus. It's all vanity that he was on the cross. But that is not Bible, and that's not the truth. It's not by me, and it's not because of me, and it's not on me. What it is the Lord Jesus Christ made it possible. And he said, if you would believe and just you would just ask of me, I'll save you. It's by faith. It's by believing. And in a church this size, and in the church that's so fundamental in its doctrine and 85 years of growing together and serving the Lord, it would be real easy, honestly, in an active, busy church for somebody to be here in the midst that's trusting in the wrong thing. Don't let that be you. I've shared so much of my history of my family, but for a long time, my family was trusting in good works. But that's not Bible. It's by faith. And if that's you today, you say, well, honestly, the question, what would happen today if you died? Well, yeah, but I've been a good person, so the Lord would accept me. No, that's not Bible. It's just not Bible. That's not the truth. And I ask you this again. Maybe you need to be like that Philippian jailer there that ran in to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? I want what you have. Church, I think I preached a message about this maybe last year or something like that. And I mentioned this, and I'm going to say it again. Don't die and go to hell from a church pew. Don't die and go to hell from a church pew. where you're hearing the truth, but you don't accept it. Don't believe the lies of Satan, and don't believe the false teachings of a lot of this world, that all the false prophets that he warned us about. And look at the Word of God, believe on Jesus as your Savior, and get born again.
Amen.
Get born again. Now, John here, because Jesus was writing here to Ephesus, is praising Ephesus for their good works. But Paul had to warn them, don't trust in them good works. I'm asking you, what are you trusting in? Trusting in good works? Or do you know that you believed on the wonderful and only Son of God who became flesh to die for the sins of the world? Our bulletin this morning quoted, was it Matthew was it quoting? Look what it said. Yeah, but Matthew here, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the whole reason he came. The choir started the service today. Born to die upon Calvary. That's why he came. And if we make it about us, then that's all in vain, and we aren't saved. And we aren't saved. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, help us now. Help us now. Thank you for this great example of a church in Ephesus. Thank you for the work that was accomplished at Ephesus. Thank you for the impression and the light that they had shown there in Asia Minor. Thank you that it looks like, because of the people that came through that church and what you were doing in that and the work of God, that Lord, many other churches might have been either established or strengthened because of them. Lord, I pray that we would see where you are praising them for these things and understand where you might praise us and what you desire and what you enjoy out of a church. Help us not to lose the light of the gospel. Help us not to lose the working mentality. Lord, the truth is, as we consider this, our bus ministry is the smallest it's been in a very long time. But Lord, why is that? Are we losing our mentality of laboring for the Lord, saving boys and girls, because nobody's going to bring them, Lord, and you want to save them? We go out and pick them up and bring them in, and even some families and even some moms and dads and some older folks. They need the gospel, and yet they can't get to church on their own. Lord, help us not to lose that mentality. But Lord, I pray today, God, please, there be one here that they're not trusting good works over faith. Lord, of course, when we believe, we are called to do good works, but we're not saved by good works. Help us, Lord, to recognize that. May we make application and respond, Lord, today to the Holy Spirit. And would you have your perfect work, please? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I wonder.